Father, how great you are and how wonderful it is to be able to sing these songs to you, wonderful old hymns that are timeless in a sense because you never change. And the way that you work in our lives and show us your love and your greatness never changes. It's just so wonderful, Father. And thank you so much for all that you've done for us in Jesus. And we just ask now for the help of your Spirit. Help us to understand your word and put off the things of the flesh, Father, things and concerns of this week and the week ahead. Even things that I may say, Father, that aren't of you. I just pray that they'll be forgotten and that your truth will shine true. And your truth will work deep in our hearts and work out of our hearts into our lives. We just ask for your help this evening, Father, and we thank you that you are such a willing helper. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, as we were looking at Colossians, we looked at Paul and his ministry and what he was doing. What was the purpose of his ministry? What did he proclaim? What did he teach? And we see that he was teaching about Jesus, this revealed mystery. And we see not only was he teaching this, this is what motivated his ministry, the mystery revealed that is Jesus Christ. And the passage that we're looking at tonight is a transition in this letter. We've been looking at who Jesus is and what he has done. We've been looking at Paul's ministry proclaiming about who Jesus is and what he has done. And now it's transitioning to what does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to follow Jesus? It's moving from the head, things that we understand and things that we want to believe in our hearts, to our hands. What do we do now with this knowledge? It's not just theological truth that sits in our mind. This theology also applies to how we live our life. And so from this passage onwards, we'll see a lot more of the practical outworkings of what it means to have Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And this is something that Paul prayed for the Colossians right at the start of the letter. He prayed that what they may know, that they would have knowledge and understanding so that they may know how to live in the right way. And so just think of this following scenario. And it's kind of based off a story that I've heard where a father bought this lot of land for the purpose of being able to sell it back to his kids as they grew up. Obviously, a bit discounted. He wasn't trying to benefit and profit off of his kids' money. But he bought this land, and let's just say the kids grow up, they get old enough to be able to buy the land and start building a house. So the first child comes to buy the land, buys the land, and he has a friend of his say, don't worry about laying down a slab because you're just restricted to your slab then. Just build however you want, how big you want. And so that's what he does. He thinks, oh, that's quite wise, I'll do that. The next sibling sort of looks at his, his brother's house, and he's like, that's silly, it's going to fall down. I'll put a slab down at least, but I don't want to be restricted to just a slab. So he builds his house a bit on the slab and a bit off the slab, about a meter away, all the way around. So he's got a little bit more room. He's not totally restricted to it. And then the last sibling, they're quite smart. They look at their other siblings and be like, that's a bit silly. Obviously, there's no strength in that. And so they lay the slab and they build the house on the slab. So which of these kids made the wisest decision? You don't have to be an engineer to figure out which one made the wisest decision. And so we've just got to think about as Christians, as we're working through this letter, we've got to think about who we are building our lives on. What is our foundation for how we live our life? And so as Christians, Paul's been emphasizing this continually. As Christians, we build only on Jesus. And we build on Jesus because not only is he our Savior, he's also our Lord. So let's have a look at verses 6 to 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. If you have a look back to chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, briefly scanning over those verses, we see that Paul is encouraging Christians to hold on to their faith because Jesus is their Savior. Through his death on the cross, he's reconciled them back to God. But also remember, we've been saved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So, but in saved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And whose is the kingdom of light? The Son, the kingdom of the Son who God loves. And so if we're in Christ's kingdom, what does that mean for how we're to live our life? So a personal dream of mine growing up was to be drafted to play footy. Obviously, it didn't happen because I'm here. That's God's wonderful plan. I'm thankful for that. But imagine if I did get drafted and I got onto this footy team and I just did whatever I wanted. Had the worst diet. I had a pretty bad diet when I was thinking about this anyway. And didn't do anything that coach asked. And I didn't play to the team plan. I didn't attend training sessions. How do you think I would go on that footy team? I wouldn't get a gig at all. A game, sorry, obviously. And just think about what we have received in Jesus. The kingdom that we brought into. He is our King. He is the Lord we're to follow. And even more than this, think about what we were saved from and what we were saved to. Think about who we were as enemies of God and now being reconciled into God's family. And think about the cost. Jesus dying on the cross for us. And remember, we also saw that we were made by Jesus, we were made for Jesus, and Jesus is the best thing we could ever have. And so since Jesus is our Lord, we follow him. We live in the way that he calls us to live. And this is why, for the first time in the letter, Paul refers to Jesus as Lord, Christ Jesus as Lord. And we see that in verse 7, to live in Christ means that you're rooted in him. You're built up in him. You're strengthened by him. And you're overflowing with thankfulness to him. So imagine again those families building on the slab. And you've got that child who's built his whole house on the slab. To live in Christ is to build your house on the slab. Not build around it. Not build near it. You're to be built on Christ. Christ is our solid foundation. Our structural strength comes from him. Because without this foundation, you'll fall. Without this foundation, you cannot be built up. But why do we need to know this? Why is this so important? Well, since Christ is our foundation and our Lord, we build up on him alone, not our own human wisdom and our own human philosophy. Did you see that in verse 8? Read along with me. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. So although these people offer you fine-sounding arguments, although there might be elements of truth in it, although they might even quote some Bible verses, they actually can be leading you away from the true foundation. And the danger is we can get attracted to these philosophies because they make sense. They're logical, they appeal to our minds, and they can open our eyes to the way that humans work. And it also can be relatable to our own human experience. But let's have a look at the nature of these fine-sounding arguments. They're hollow and deceptive philosophy. So one of the units I got to study at Trinity was ethics and philosophy. And one of the really interesting things is a lot of philosophies that we have today have their origin way back to these Greek thinkers. And often they would emphasize this one aspect of truth as the defining truth. So, which we know to be true, which the Bible says is true, but they're holding one thing high above everything else. So, for example, humans would only do what is pleasurable, what they feel is good. They won't do things that cause them pain. And so we know this is partly true. This is the truth. We don't enjoy going through pain. We'd rather enjoy doing something that we enjoy, that we love, that is pleasurable. But just think, if this was the governing truth, there wouldn't be many babies born because having birth is painful, not from experience, but from seeing my wife go through it, it's a painful experience. Child rearing can be painful. You know, even learning, studying can be painful. Work can be painful. So you can't just have this principle saying this is the one truth that governs all human activities. When we first were looking at the letter to the Colossians, we thought about this saying, when a half-truth becomes a whole truth, it's an untruth. And this is what can happen with these hollow and deceptive philosophies. They make a half-truth a whole truth, and it's therefore an untruth. Also, we see that these philosophies depend on human tradition. And just because things are happening that way, because it's always happened that way, doesn't mean that it's right. And I just thought it's really funny when you have marriage, two married couples with two human traditions, two married people, I should say, not couples, two different human traditions getting together in marriage. And then you can have all these clashes about what is meant to be right. So for me, growing up, when I'd watch movies, we'd always drag our mattresses out to the lounge room. Mum would get us all this junk food and soft drink, and we'd make a really big deal of it. I remember watching movies with my wife, and we wouldn't have any of that. We'd just sit on the couch and watch the movie, and I just thought that was weird, because isn't it meant to be done this way? But you see, just because it's human tradition doesn't mean that it's right. So Paul is saying this philosophy depends on human tradition. And we also see they depend on the basic principles of the world. So they make sense and they appeal to things in the world. The world approves of these principles. Well, another translation as well is the elemental spiritual forces of this world. So it's relating to Satan and his demonic influence in the world that lead people away from Jesus rather than to Jesus. And although the world approves of these philosophies, they're not approved by God. Although the world is promoting these seemingly good things, there's wrong motives and it's sinful people promoting them. And so think about some of these basic principles. You look after yourself. You promote yourself. You do what is best for you. You do what feels good for you. And these philosophies don't depend on Christ. And they're actually in opposition of Christ. And think of that building image again. They're not building on the slab. Not building on the solid foundation. And so since Christ is our foundation, we follow him and not human philosophies and wisdom. So again, we think, how are Christians to live in Christ? How do we not get captive with these teachings? How do we not get led astray to build our house off of this foundation? We're to establish ourselves on the right foundation. And Jesus is the one true foundation that we build on. Have a look with me at verses 9 to 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So Paul, again, he points to the sufficiency and the supremacy of our Saviour. And this reminds us of what Paul said in chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. And we'll have a read of this again, speaking about Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. But we see something a bit different in verse 10 of chapter 2. Because we see in Christ we have been brought into fullness. But what does it mean to have fullness in Christ? Well, he's saying in Christ we lack nothing. We do not need anything more. And think back to last week when we looked at Christ who's a mystery revealed. In Christ is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is glorious riches. Why would we want to build on any other foundation? Why would we want to build anywhere else? So Christians live in Christ and are not led away from Christ because they know that he is supreme. In him is all that we need. And we build on this foundation, truly believing we have all we need and desire in Christ. But this fullness is more than just some abstract understanding. It's more than just something we acknowledge in our head. Because in Christ we have a relationship with God, the creator of all things. Let's have a look at verses 11 to 12. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, when I had first read these couple of verses, I was thinking, Paul, why do you jump around with these different metaphors, baptism, circumcision? He seems to just throw them around. And then I was thinking, what are we actually taught from these verses? How do they relate to the fullness we receive in Christ? Well, the use of the metaphors tells us a lot, because circumcision was an outward sign of an inward reality. It is an outward sign that this person has a covenantal, a promised relationship with God. And Paul is saying we are brought into this relationship with God in Christ. But this didn't happen through circumcision. It happened when you were baptized. And he's not saying that baptism is saving you. That is not what he is saying. Because baptism, like circumcision, is an outward sign of an inward reality. It's a symbol of us dying to ourselves. It's a symbol of us dying to our sinful nature and being brought back into life in Christ. You see, when we trust in Jesus, who he is and what he has done, this is what happens within us. We give ourselves, die to ourselves, hand over ourselves, our sinful desires, the desires of our flesh, which were controlling how and why we live. We hand that over to Christ. But also in Christ we're made alive. We receive glorious riches and all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. We receive fullness in Christ and we have a life now to follow him. And so baptism is a symbolism of this truth. Going down into the water symbolizes this death. Coming up out of the water symbolizes new life we receive in Christ. So how do we not get taken captive with these wrong teachings? Through faith we build on Jesus, trusting that in him we have everything we need and everything we desire. And this is experienced in the relationship we have with God in Christ. But how is this foundation established? Jesus laid the foundation for our life in him through his death on the cross. Do you see that in the following verses, verses 13 to 15? When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, regarding what God has done for us in Christ, we've seen a few things. We were rescued from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We were redeemed by the death of Christ. We were reconciled to God by the death of Christ. And I was trying to think of another reword. We've been rescued, redeemed, reconciled, and now what sort of naturally comes? You guys? I couldn't think of one, so I was hoping for restored. I'm glad you helped me out. I was thinking so long, I was like, surely someone can think of something. Someone can help me, please. So I actually couldn't think of one, but this is what has happened, and we see this. Christ's death has cancelled the debt of sin to bring us to life. Because not only were we enemies of God, not only were we in darkness, not only were we in slavery to sin, we're also dead in our sins. But what does it mean to be dead in your sin? Because there's a lot of people out there, and even in our own lives, we can have these things. Sexual immorality, getting drunk, watching pornography, gossiping, disobeying parents, lying, cheating, stealing, murdering, hating, trafficking people and drugs, and yet there's a lot of people still living who do this stuff. So what does it mean to be dead in your sins? Well, to be dead in your sins is to be separated from a right relationship with God. So although you're still physically alive, you're spiritually dead. A perfect, holy, and just God cannot have a relationship with a people who are so corrupt, so sinful, and so selfish. To be dead in our sins, as we see in this passage, relates to the fact that we are guilty before God for what we have done. We have a debt. And this debt accuses us. It condemns us because we deserve God's punishment, eternal punishment in hell. So being separated from God, right relationship with God, is what it means to be dead in our sins. And what's even worse is we could do nothing about this. There's no chance we could ever pay back this debt. Despite how much good we may do, it's not good enough for God. And this could be quite harsh to hear, but we know this to be true because we can't even live up to the standards we expect of other people. So how are we expected to live up to the standard of a perfect and holy God? And yet this is the good news of Jesus. Because even though we're dead in our sins, God made us alive in Christ. All our sins are forgiven. Our debt is cancelled. The condemnation falls away when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And how is this possible? Well, there's a term I came to love at college called penal substitutionary atonement. And it means this. Jesus took our punishment in our place, turning aside God's wrath onto himself. Jesus took upon himself our punishment in our place, turning aside God's wrath onto himself. Because on the cross, Jesus bore our sin. On the cross, Jesus bore the punishment that we deserve. So the debt we owed is paid. The accusations fall away. Condemnation flies over us with Jesus dying on the cross for us. And so when we trust that Jesus did this for us, we receive life. We move from death to life. And with what we were looking at before, being dead in your sins, having life means that you now have right relationship with God. All that stood against us is now removed in Christ, and we can live. Through his death, we live. And also, when we die to ourselves, he can then live in us. Through his death, we live, and when we die to ourselves, he can live in us. But we see in these verses that there's more to his death than just cancelling our debt and bringing those who trust in him from death to life. Because in his death, Jesus disarmed and defeated all other powers and authorities. He ripped the teeth from the lion. He removed the poison from the snake. Because the powers and authorities were Satan and demons who oppose all God's plans, who tempt people to sin, who condemn people in their sin, who accuse people before God for their sin. They entice people to indulge in their sinful desires, to live as an enemy of God. And they lead people to death and eternal punishment. And because we're enslaved to our sinful desires, we couldn't help but do this. We had no power against it. And yet here we see Jesus' death on the cross. What looks like utter defeat is actually an act of victory. Death on a cross. And this victory is so amazing. There's even the imagery of Jesus leading his captives, just totally disarmed. Totally disarmed. You see, our foundation for life is Christ. This is the foundation we build upon. We're not to build on anyone or anything else. How do we not get deceived? We build on this true and proper foundation. Now, the next part of our passage will show us what a wrong foundation looks like. And one of these wrong foundations is religious activity. And we see that in verses 16 to 19. And then the other wrong foundation is religious living, which we'll see in verses 20 to 23. So religious activity. So as people were receiving Christ, as people were becoming Christians in this day, there was this issue about how do Christians interact with Jews and the religious practices of these Jews? And also, what is acceptable to eat? Because everything that they buy from the market has been sacrificed to pagan gods. How are they supposed to interact with the world now that they follow Jesus? Well, Paul addresses these religious activities with two do nots. Let's read verses 16 to 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So Paul is saying whether you participate in these things or not does not matter. It does nothing for your faith. It doesn't add to your faith. And in fact, these things are a shadow of the reality. In fact, these things are actually pointing us to Jesus. Think again of baptism and think about communion. There's nothing special about the bread or juice. There's nothing special about the water that we're being baptized in. But they're pointing us to something extremely significant, the death of Jesus and the life that he gives. So yes, these things are special things to do. We're instructed to do them, but they do not bring you closer to God. So although these festivals and activities may seem more spiritual, they may seem like something special to do, they may look and feel like they can bring you close to God. But Paul was saying, no, no, the reality is found in Jesus. He's your foundation. The second do not is seen in verses 18 to 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So we're instructed not to be led astray by people who call us to worship anything and other things except Jesus. Because when you follow these people, when you feel like you need to have this religious experience, you disqualify yourself. And these people can say, yep, Jesus is the only way. But if you really want to experience God, you need to do this. Or you need to have this experience. Or you need to go to this certain place in the world. You see, they shift the focus and emphasis. Although they may agree, yep, Jesus is right, that's okay, you still need more. You need to build over here. You need to build on this if you really want to worship God. These people emphasize they've experienced something that they feel like gives them authority over others to say this is how you truly experience God. And they allow this experience to dictate what the Bible says. And so they can quote Bible verses. They can preach from the, it seems like they'll hold their Bible in their hand even. But they're not emphasizing Christ. We thought about some questions last week to ask when we're thinking about these teachers who are trying to lead us astray, trying to get us to build on other foundations. What are they emphasizing? Are they leading you to Jesus or away from Jesus? You see, Paul calls it as he sees it. They are unspiritual. They're idle. They're worthless notions. And they don't benefit you. They don't grow you. And the reason is why there is no benefit for us is they have lost all connection with Christ. And this is the core issue Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with these people who have lost connection with Jesus. Just think about it. How many of us could live without our head? How many of us could grow without our head? You see, a church without Christ is not a church. Your Christian walk without following Jesus, being built up on Jesus, is not a Christian walk. And this is why Paul has spent so much time emphasizing who Jesus is and what he has done. We cannot build, we cannot grow, we cannot live apart from Jesus. We don't need these experiences or teachings because we have all we need in Jesus. Well, let's have a look at another false foundation, and that is that of religious living in verses 20 to 23. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So another false teaching that was challenging the Colossian Christians was religious living. And these were people who lived a very strict and morally upright lifestyle. And it'd be easy if you've just become a Christian to look at these people with a sense of admiration because they're living out the Christian ethic probably better than most Christians that you see. And it could seem like they're mega holy. There must be something that they're doing, something that they have that makes them be able to live out that way. Now, there's a period of time where there was people who were doing this very holy, upright, morally great living. And there was an example of this one guy, he sat up on a pole for like months, not eating or drinking, and people would flock in the hundreds to see this guy. How holy is this guy? How can he not eat? How can he not sin and do all these things? But do you think that is really living? Do you think that is what Christians are called to do? Is that what it means to live in Christ? See, Paul calls it out for what it is again. It only deals with perishable things. In other words, he's saying it doesn't matter. It's like putting a band-aid on a broken bone. because our human efforts to attain holiness, purity, and good living cannot deal with the issue of sin that Christ died for. You build your faith on anything else except Christ, and you will fail. Because again, they're man-made. It's man's best effort to get right before God. And they can be tricky to look at. If you're just looking on the outside surface of things, you can be quite impressed with how they lived. They look like how a Christian life should look like, but again, they're not dealing with the main problem. It's like putting a band-aid on a broken bone. So think again, as we think about this passage, what are you building your faith on? What are you building your life on? Is it all your effort, or are you trusting in Jesus? Is Jesus your foundation? Now, due to our sinful nature, we can accept Christ for salvation. We can accept Christ as our foundation, but we get tempted so easily to build elsewhere, so easily to build around him, especially if they're things that we agree with and we read things in the Bible that we don't agree with. It's so easy to build away. But we've been reminded tonight that all that we need, all that we want, all that we desire is found in Jesus. And this is such a freeing reality. I haven't really dealt with how all of this, as we saw in verse 7, leads us to overflowing with thankfulness. But how freeing is it that Christ has done it all? How freeing it is that we can stand on him and not on our own efforts. He's laid the foundation. He's taken away the power that influences us and leads us away from him. We don't need these other foundations. We don't need to lie the foundation ourselves. How wonderful, how joyful. We should be overflowing with thankfulness because of what Christ has done. He's done it all, and in him we receive fullness. So let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for what you've done for us in Christ. How you've dealt with our biggest issue, dealt with our sin. Thank you so much that you're the foundation we should be building on. But how easily it is we get tempted away through religious living, through religious actions and lifestyles and experiences. Thank you so much that we have all that we need in Jesus. Help us to believe this, Father. Help us to live this out. I know there's many and different circumstances in our life where it feels like you cannot meet that need. Help us to dig into your word and hunger after you, trusting that in Christ we have fullness. Help us to build on the right foundation and not on anyone or anything else. We just love you, Father, for what you've done for us in Christ. We just commit to you this week ahead as we think of different circumstances and situations we have to face. As we think of all these other influences around us, help us to build on Christ, our solid foundation. In Jesus' name, amen.